I want to introduce myself as well. My name's David. I'm one of the elders of Grace Church. In Grace Church, we have five elders, and myself and Steve are two of them. And I'm sure you will meet them all at some point, but I won't start naming names now. But yeah, it's a real privilege to lead this church with Steve. And across all three sites, started in Chichester this morning at 10, and then down in Bognor at 11, and then up here this afternoon. So I don't know what you feel about the hour change, but you know, if you were going to complain about it, then spare a thought for us who were down in Chichester getting ready for kind of meeting number one at 9 o'clock this morning, ready to start at 10. That's real service, that is. It felt early when I was getting up, I'll say that. It felt early. But anyhow, it's good to be here. You may not know that we've been preaching through the book of Galatians. And actually today we are in Galatians chapter 6. And you might want to turn to that if you've got a Bible with you. We actually always have some Bibles here to borrow if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles. And in fact, all you need to do is kind of wave your hand in the air and our welcome team will bring a Bible to you if you wanted to borrow one. In fact, we would want you to keep hold of that and make it your own, particularly if you don't have a Bible of your own at home, then why don't you take one of ours home and make it yours? So in this final chapter of Galatians, we're therefore in the final preach of this series. Try and make me clicker work. There we go. And been working our way through this New Testament book. This is part 8 of the series. There's only 6 chapters in Galatians, so I don't know quite how we managed to get 8 parts. But we did. In fact, you can find out if you go onto our website, all the previous parts of this series are available for download, and you can catch up if you've missed any of it. It really is good to get a feel for the series as a whole. The title that we gave this series is Grace-Filled Church. And that's right, because that is the major theme that has kind of worked its way right through this this letter of Paul's to the churches in the region of Galatia. And so as we've worked through this letter, we've looked at different aspects of God's grace and how we can apply that into different situations. And it's all been fantastic. Do get the downloads. For all that, I kind of feel that we haven't yet nailed the subject title, Grace-Filled Church, until today, because that's what I really want to do. I really want to kind of answer that question. What really is a grace-filled church? What does that really mean? What does it look like? How do we ensure that this church, that Grace Church, is really a church that is full of grace? So that's what I want to look at. So my title for this preach, if we need a title, is really Grace-Filled Church. But that presents me with a problem because that's a series title. So the best title I could come up with is A Grace-Filled Church. Really, that's what it's about. Because today, that is really what I'm talking about. So let's read this chapter, Galatians chapter 6. And I want us really to be thinking about church. And as we go through, I want to be as practical as possible and really answer that one question. If we're going to make Grace Church a church that is full of grace, what is it that we need to do? So I'm going to read the chapter. I'm actually going to start at verse 25 of chapter 5, because these last two verses of chapter 5, I think, really belong in chapter 6. And they certainly serve as a summary of it. So let's start there. Galatians 5:25 says this: "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. Okay. So I want to get right stuck into this passage straight away. And I will give you four things. Yeah, maybe five. Four and a kind of like an extra one. That we need to do in order to be a grace-filled church. So it's quite kind of foundational today. Grace Church, to be a church full of grace. I think there's, well, four things and maybe in five that we need to do from this passage. The first one would be this. To be a grace-filled church, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I want to explain that to you. I want to kind of really dig down into this and apply it to church. See, the second to last verse of chapter 5 says this. It's so important for chapter 6. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, everything I say to you today is really about keeping in step with the Spirit. Being a grace-filled church is the same thing as keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, do you see, in this verse, there are really two parts to it. There is something that is true. If you are a Christian, it is true whether you like it or not. It starts, if, that word is really since we live by the Spirit. That is true. And then there's also something that is not automatic, but rather you need to choose to do. Let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Do you know the key to living a successful Christian life is to determine what on the one hand is true already, irrespective of what you do and what you think, and to determine on the other hand what God is calling you to do in response to that. And the problem I find with many Christians is that they spend their whole lives trying to make true what is true already, and then they completely ignore the thing that they need to choose to do. I've got two sons, they're called Sam and Jake. They don't need to work at being my sons. That's just true. They can't change that. They can't do anything about that, even if they wanted to. And sometimes they probably do. But they can't. It's just true. They are my sons. But they can choose to be respectful. They can choose to be obedient. That ball is in their court. But you know what? You are a son or a daughter in God's family. You've been given all the rights of sonship. You can't make God love you. You can't stop him loving you either. He just does. But you can choose to love him back. You can choose to have a lifestyle that puts him first. You're not under law anymore. That is just true. You have been set free from rules and regulations, but you can choose to let the Holy Spirit lead you into the best way to live your life. And so in verse 25 here, you see you have been made alive by the Spirit. It's just true. He's done an amazing thing in you. You are a new creation. The Holy Spirit now lives in you, and he's the directing force of your life. That is true. If you are a Christian, it is true. The thing to choose is to walk each day in step with what the Holy Spirit would want for you. So the obvious question is, well, what would the Holy Spirit want for you? How do you work that out? What does it mean practically to keep in step with the Spirit? Well, if I was going to put a definition on it, it would be this. I think keeping in step with the Spirit means to glorify Jesus by strengthening the church. Let me explain why. You see, the Holy Spirit always wants the same thing. And that is to glorify the Son, to bring glory to Jesus. If the Holy Spirit had a job description, I don't think he does, but if he did, if the Holy Spirit had a job description, that would be it, to bring glory to Jesus. But in this New Testament age that we live in, Jesus is represented in the church. He identifies with the church so closely. It is his body. So in 1 Corinthians 12, which is talking about the church and describing the church, it says the body is a unit. It's made up of many parts. So it is with Christ. What, Christ made up of many parts? Yeah. Because it's talking about the church. The church is Christ's body. And so as the purpose of the Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus, that means that the purpose of the Spirit is to build up and strengthen the church. Do you get it? So the fruit of the Spirit that we're all familiar with, yeah, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness from chapter 5. That's the result of the Holy Spirit working in your life. The purpose of the fruit of the Spirit is not to give you a heavenly glow of sanctified perfection. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit is things that make you better able to relate to other people around you. It's all about being connected. It's about relationships. It's about the church. Have you ever noticed how much the fruit of the Spirit listed in chapter 5 would be utterly meaningless if we all lived our lives in blissful isolation? They actually wouldn't make any sense. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, love is what you demonstrate to somebody else. Fruit of the Spirit is joy, okay, but peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, even self-control. You see, you need someone else there for these things to make sense. How do you have patience until there's that slightly irritating person in the church, in your life group or wherever, who requires your patience? Suddenly you need to exercise patience. You didn't before, but now they're there, you do. How do you express kindness except through some act that benefits somebody else? You see, you can't, can you? The fruit of the Spirit is not about making you all sanctified. I'm such a good person. God working in me. It's about the church. It's about the community of God's people who by grace are walking in step with the Spirit. So in Galatians 5:14, kind of moving backwards through Galatians 5. I will get to Galatians 6, I promise. But Paul says this. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's 7 words, but who's counting? It's really one concept that summarizes the whole law. It's about loving your neighbor. Chapter 6 says the same thing. It says, bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The whole law summarized in one concept, everything that the Holy Spirit wants to work in your life to produce is church. It's relationships. It's connectedness. It's the way you relate to people around you. So here is the thing. We want Grace Church to be a grace-filled church. I tell you, it is impossible to miss that vital step of being filled with the Spirit and then choosing almost daily to live according to the Spirit. Now that means taking scripture and saying to yourself, I believe this, these promises. I believe this word of God. I'm going to take my life and I'm going to live it in accordance to what I read here in God's word. So do you know what? I won't fill my mind with rubbish. I will prefer the others above myself. I will choose to forgive. I'll be generous when I can. And I tell you, if your decision as an individual is to walk with God daily, then the fruit of that is borne out in your relationships. And a grace-filled church is what results. So that's the first thing. How do we become a grace-filled church? Well, we must keep in step with the Spirit. We must get in board with what the Spirit wants and then walk with that. But there is more. Secondly, I would put it under this heading, have a right view of yourself. This really comes from the very last verse of chapter 5, verse 26. It says this, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The fruit of the Spirit is demonstrated in the way you relate to other people. But here's the thing. Do you know that your conduct towards other people is determined by your opinion of yourself? That's biblical psychology, that is. It's psychology because it kind of gives some insight onto how our brains work. But it's biblical because it comes straight out of this verse. It really is rooted in Scripture. Let us not become conceited, which results in provoking one another on the one hand or envying one another on the other. Now, conceit means to have a wrong view of yourself. It means to look at yourself and draw conclusions about yourself that are both wrong and entirely unhelpful. When you meet someone for the first time, do you know that thought process? In fact, even if you meet somebody you know, you meet somebody and you're instantly comparing yourself against that person. Do you know, we make all these value judgments, don't we? And we score each other against, and you think, well, I'm better in this respect, but maybe I'm not so good in that respect today. And we're making all these kind of lightning assessments. You'll be pleased to know that scientists have investigated this sort of stuff. They've tested it. They know all about it. For example, they have found that when you're shown an image of a person, even just kind of very quickly and then it's taken away, they have decided that it takes 2/10 of a second for you to form a judgment on whether somebody is trustworthy or not, just by looking at their image or meeting them for the first time. And then they found that no matter how long you then, you know, stare at that image or maybe you meet the person, you know, in the flesh, it's very difficult then to change your initial opinion, even though it's based on absolutely nothing other than your initial thing. We do that, don't we? We make judgments and we make comparisons just as quickly. And either you come out feeling superior, yeah, they're not as good as me. I score well on that one. Or you come out feeling inferior. I'm just small. I'm pathetic. It happens, I guess, to a certain extent on kind of personal things. You think, well, I'm more intelligent than they are, but I'm not as intelligent as you. Or I'm way cooler than they are, but when I'm with that person, I mean, they are super cool. I just feel like a nerd in their presence. I was having this discussion with my wife, Ali. I was saying, is it true that women compare each other's shoes when you meet to say who's got the best shoes? And she said, no, that was just my perception. So, no. So you don't do that, but I think we do make these comparisons. And I think in church, I think we do it all the more, don't we? Even this feeling of superiority, I'm clearly more gifted than they are. Thank God I've got that part of my life sorted. Or maybe you feel inferior. Everybody's so much better at being a Christian than I am. Everybody else has got friends in the church, but I don't. These feelings of superiority or inferiority, it all really comes down to conceit. If your view of yourself is that you are superior, then probably you will want to let people know. And that's what verse 26 means by provoking one another. If you feel superior, you just got to let it show. You feel smug. You have to kind of let it out there, and it breeds disunity and deception. And that same thought is carried into chapter 6, verse 3. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And on the other hand, if your view of yourself is that you are inferior, the result, it says in verse 26, is that you will envy one another. The result is envy. You go around thinking, oh, I wish I was like them. I wish I was in that group. I wish I had what they had. And the result is envy. Well, whether your thing is superiority or inferiority, and to be honest, we probably do both in certain circumstances and different situations, both are described as conceit. You are evaluating yourself wrongly. And Paul says, don't do it. How should you evaluate yourself? Well, what is important is how God sees you. And do you know how he sees you? You are precious to him. He delights in you. He has chosen you to be eternally in his family. And despite the sin in your life, he has saved you by his grace. We should all know and delight in the unconditional love and acceptance of our Father in heaven. If we have a church that's full of people who see themselves as God sees them, then we will inevitably have a grace-filled church. Why? Because if you see yourself as God sees you, that is the key to genuine humility. And humility will then determine how you treat others. Jesus demonstrated humility throughout his life. On one occasion in particular, he was with his disciples and he got down and he washed their feet. And the key to Jesus' humility was that he knew his true identity. He knew who he was. He didn't feel all superior. He wasn't like, I'm the man. I'm the man here. I don't know who you guys are, but I'm the boss. You know, kind of provoking them, taunting them, being smug. But equally, he wasn't inferior. He wasn't saying, I'm nothing, but I know my place. My place is on the floor. I'm basically just a worm. I need to get down there. I wish it was different. I wish I was like them, but no, this is the way it is. Envying his disciples. No, he wasn't like that either. He wasn't provoking them. He wasn't envying them. Rather, he was confident and secure. God was his father, and he knew that. And that trumped everything else. It released him to serve. It brought unity to that group of believers. So your conduct to others is determined by your opinion of yourself. So line up your thinking with God's thinking. Have his view of you. You are precious. You are secure in him. That's the second thing. Let's move on. How do we become a grace-filled church? Well, the third thing is to share or to carry one another's burdens. We're actually getting into chapter 6 now. You'll be pleased to know. Verse 2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is real life stuff, okay? This is practical stuff. In life, stuff, it just happens, doesn't it? And it can be like carrying a weight. It's that thing that's always on your mind. That's always causing you a bit of stress, always causing you pressure. It can really wear you down because it's always there as an issue. It's a weight. It's a burden. Sometimes these things are ongoing. It can be maybe family difficulty or an ongoing illness. Sometimes they're more of the moment when things go wrong suddenly or you suffer some kind of loss or upset. But either way, you feel the weight. A burden or a load. It's a good description of it, isn't it? Because that's exactly how it feels. Whereas two things you need to be clear on relating to life's burdens. And the first is this. It's not a sin to be burdened. It's this comparison stuff again. You see, you can come to church and it seems like everyone else's life is going fine. And you can think, well, obviously I'm meant to be a happy Christian. And so before you come through the door, you've kind of got your grin kind of fixed. on your face, and you're thinking, I'm full of the joy of the Lord. And clearly only bad Christians are ever unhappy. So I need to make sure I'm happy, because that's what Christians do. You know what? Jesus was burdened. Okay, he was facing crucifixion. He was carrying the sin of the world. But he was burdened. The sheer weight of what he faced was overwhelming. And even earlier in his ministry, there were times when he just kind of had enough, when he just wanted to get away on his own for a while. It's not a sin to be burdened. It's important we know that. Secondly, you're not meant to cope with your burdens alone. By privately bringing them to Jesus in prayer and assuming that that does the job. Now, Jesus did say in Matthew 11, he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You are absolutely right that the solution is Jesus, and that you should make it a matter of prayer, even urgent prayer. But it's the private bit that I kind of struggle with. You see, Jesus is in his church. When you come to your brothers and sisters in Christ and you share a burden with people you trust, you are coming to Jesus. It's his body. And when some relief comes in some way from someone in the church, Jesus is working through his body. Do you get it? Jesus will give you rest as we bear one another's burdens. Paul didn't just teach this stuff. He had first-hand experience of it. In fact, you can read that. You can read his story all over the place. Let me give you an example. In 2 Corinthians verse 7, Paul says this. It's his own story. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. What? Privately? In prayer? No. By the coming of Titus. You see, God did it, and Titus did it. So it was one and the same thing. When life's kind of stuff hits you, don't hide away. Don't hide yourself away. Don't hide the issue away. Don't think I've got to bring this to Jesus and then be all happy in church. Let Jesus minister to you through his body. That's God's grace at work. And of course, the challenge for all of us then is to be sensitive to the weight that other people are carrying. Just to be on the lookout, kind of have our antennae kind of up and working. And then just be ready. Just be ready to help out wherever you can to relieve that load. Just to demonstrate some love. Just to demonstrate some compassion. Do you know, that is what grace looks like in the church. It really sums up the whole of Galatians. And in fact, I just want to illustrate that to you. The whole message of Galatians in a nutshell. I need a volunteer. Josh, you wouldn't mind just kind of joining me up here, because I want you to help me to illustrate this. Stand here. That's good. Just there, so you're not in the projector. Yeah, brilliant. Good. I'm going to move this away. So there were people in the churches in Galatia, and they called themselves teachers. Paul called them Judaizers. They were basically people who had come into the church. They were trying to load people down with laws and rules that they thought they had to follow. So they were saying things like, well, faith in Jesus, that's all very well. You know, that's a good start. But if you want to really be a Christian, then what you need to do is keep a few rules. What you need to do, first of all, of course, is be circumcised. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to circumcise you now. Not with a brick, anyway. But I just want to give you that. That's just like a little burden for you to carry. Okay? Because that's a rule I want you to keep. But of course, it doesn't end with circumcision. Then of course, there's all the things you can and can't eat. We've got a list, basically. These are the things you can eat. These are the things you can't eat. And really, to be a proper Christian, you've got to adhere to that. So I'm just going to give you another burden to carry. But then there's more to it than that. Then, of course, there's all the religious festivals. There's the whole diary. We need everybody's keep. You might want to use two hands. Because I just want to give you that one as well. But then, of course, there's more rules. There's rules you've got to follow, really, to be a proper Christian. You've got to come to all the prayer meetings. Of course you have. And of course, you've got to give your money. And basically, they were adding burdens. Now, Paul came along, and he said, what are you doing? What have you done? You've burdened people down. That's not the gospel at all. That's not living in step with the Spirit, because the law of Christ is to love your neighbor. It's to go to somebody and say, are you struggling with your children and your young family? Can I help out in some way? Maybe I can get some shopping in for you. And you take a burden off. Or maybe you say, I notice your car's not been working. Would it be possible for me to pay to get your car fixed? And you take a burden off. Or you say, do you know what? Can I just take you out for a coffee? It'd just be good, wouldn't it? I just want to buy you a coffee and we'll just have a chat. And you take a burden off. Or maybe you say, I'm really sorry to hear what's been happening to you recently. You know, I've just heard it's just hard. Would it be okay if I was just to come round and pray for you? Just pray for you. And you're taking a burden off. And Paul says, now you have fulfilled the law. Do you see? That's it. That's what the law is. This fulfilling the law of Christ is right there. It's not about adding burdens. It's about taking them off. And it's beautiful, isn't it? That's the message of Galatians in a nutshell. If you think what's Galatians all about, it's that. It's about not adding bricks to people, but taking them off. Thank you, Josh. That was marvellously done. Well done. Thank you. Ripple of applause for Josh. Thank you. So that's the message of Galatians. Share one another's burdens. Don't add them on. Now, verse 1 talks about a very specific burden. It talks about the burden of sin. Because verse 1 says this, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual ought to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now we want to be a grace-filled church, right? Oh, yes. But what about sin? It's kind of a question, isn't it? What about the person who has joined the church and God seems to be meeting with them, but then you find out somehow that they've got this issue with pornography? What do you do with that? Or what about the person in your life group and you overheard them talking and now you know that they are fiddling their benefits? What do we do with that? Or maybe there's somebody and they are just plain rude to people. What do we do? We want to be a grace-filled church. What do we do about sin? Well, here's some pointers that I think apply. You see, firstly, this. Grace does not mean that we simply ignore sin. A grace-filled church is not one where just anything goes and it's all just one big happy free-for-all. You want to sleep around? Yeah, no problem. You're stealing from your employer. Oh, yeah, bless you. See you next week. That's not what we're called to be. God's people, we have crucified the flesh with its desires. That's who we are. The Spirit leads us step by step into something more Christ-like, something holy, something awesome. So I don't just want to ignore sin. There's something to be done, and there is a task. There's a task that is given, it says in verse 1, to those who are spiritual. It's a work of the Spirit in you to be able to have a positive impact on somebody's life, particularly when they are engaged in some sort of sin. So that's the first thing. Grace does not mean that we just kind of whitewash everything. The second thing is this: have a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? So if someone you're with in some context is involved in some kind of sin, don't despise them, don't be harsh with them, don't look down on them, don't condemn them, don't be judgmental with them, certainly don't gossip about them around the church. You see, all those things, all those reactions are actually conceit. It's you feeling superior to them. The truth is that you are fundamentally no different from them. You are a sinner saved by grace. And so are they. So be gentle. Be careful. Be tentative. Be kind. Thirdly, aim to restore them. Now, this is where it gets tricky, doesn't it? Because Paul is saying, don't bottle it. Don't just run away. He's saying it is good to have a spirit-filled input into someone's life. So there is kind of action to take. Now Paul here in Galatians 6 doesn't really say how to do it. You know, he doesn't really give details. I would say, for what it's worth, this is kind of the Dave Thompson approach. This is my thinking, all right? What I say to people is this. My approach is to say, can I suggest to you a better way to live? I don't come thinking, I need to tell you what is wrong with what you're doing. My whole approach would be to come saying, can I show you a better way? You're doing it this way, but an even better way would be this. You see, it comes out of a genuine conviction that when God says something, it is always for your good. So I don't back off from telling two people not to have sex before they're married, because I love to explain why that is the very best way to live. That actually it's beautiful and productive, and God will bless it, and it's the best thing. It's not a case of, here's the rule, you've got to do this. It's rather, do you know, there is a better way to live. Wonderful way. The aim is to win a person round, not crush them like a bug. And that was Jesus' heart in dealing with sin. He said in Matthew 18, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Take action. Just between the two of you, be gentle. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. Now, if you know that passage, you'll know that the scenario goes on. But I want you to catch Jesus' heart in that. If you can win a person round, show them a better way. Present a better future to them. And then finally, look out for yourself. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, it says. In coming alongside someone, don't fall into the same hole of sin that you're addressing. As a church of Jesus, you know what? We need to stand for something different in a sinful world. And a grace-filled church is not one that increasingly becomes indistinguishable from the world's value systems. Because every sort of instance of sin set a new normal, and we now all live by a new standard. No, that's not a church. Actually, it's not complicated. What we need to do is look to Jesus. He is our standard. He is unchanging. If someone in your life group or you come across them in church, they're caught in sin. You're discipling them. You're working with them. You're looking to bring instruction and help into their life. Do you know what? That is the time to really be looking to Jesus yourself. That is the time to be reading your Bible like nothing else. That is the time to be throwing yourself into worship, just loving Jesus. And then, while you're looking to him, helping those around you. So there's that particular burden of sin. We can help one another. We can carry one another's burdens as we help shape each other into something more Christ-like. Okay, we're doing okay? Pretty good. to make sure you're still with me. We're meant to be doing chapter 6, right? We've kind of done verse 1. But we've sort of done more than that. We've done verse 1 to 5, really. I want to take, really finish on this. I want to take verses 6 to 10 together. If we want Grace Church to be a grace-filled church, then fourthly, we need a culture of sowing and reaping. That needs to be our culture. Now, clearly, there is a farming type of metaphor here that some of you will be so familiar with. It's basically you sow seed and then sometime later you reap a harvest. That's kind of it. The harvest that you reap is determined by the seed that you sow. If you sow barley seed, you're going to reap a barley harvest. Wheat seed, wheat harvest. You get the idea. Also, the quality of the harvest is determined by the quality of the seed you sow. If you sow mangy, diseased seed, you'll get a poor, diseased harvest. But you sow quality seed, you'll get a quality harvest. It is also determined by the quantity of the seed that you sow. You sow more, you will reap more. That's the picture of sowing and reaping that is right through Scripture, and it is here in spades in this chapter. I can tell you, do you know, you can spot a church that is full of grace when the whole culture is one of sowing and reaping. Sowing in faith, confident that God will do something amazing and bring in a harvest. And it's grace because it kind of defies all reason. It's a God thing. When you invest of your time, when you invest of your energy and what God's given you, and when you make sacrifices because you are believing in God's word, God takes that thing and he uses it and he blesses it and he magnifies it and he gives it back to you in spades. It's God's grace at work. It's a mysterious thing, but he does it. And it's a grace thing because it opposes a law mentality. You see, a law mentality or mindset says, well, how much is enough? What's the minimum that I need to do in this church with these people to kind of get by? What's the minimum I need to do to be accepted? That's a law mindset. But when you are sowing for a harvest, the question is, well, how much can I possibly do? I want to give my very best. How much I can, because I'm not looking here where I'm sowing. I'm actually looking over there to the harvest. That's where my vision is. Well, these verses, they mention three areas where grace-filled sowing and reaping applies. The first is in the whole area of financial giving. Verse 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's got to be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I can't think why. It is talking about finances, actually. It is talking about the local church. It's saying that here is an outstanding example. Here is an opportunity for you to sow what you have in faith for a harvest. And verse 7, if you read on, it says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by worldly thinking, by miserly thinking, by independent thinking. And it says, God is not mocked. It means God knows the score. If you sow well, you will reap it better. So come on, this is for all of us, isn't it? To make sure that our giving, mine too, our giving to church, our giving to local church is keeping right up there. Even as we go into this new financial year, I think it's always a good time just to be thinking this through. Make sure that our giving is an area of life where we know that we are exercising faith. That there is an area of our life where we are sowing in faith for a harvest. So that's one area, the whole area of financial giving. The second area for sowing and reaping is in the whole area of personal holiness. Verse 8 says, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you will reap eternal life. Now, this is grace-filled living. I tell you, it's fantastic. There's no life coaching or self-help program that you can download on the internet that can get anywhere near this, that can touch this at all. I tell you, this is fantastic. This is the way to live. Don't look for a Christian rule book that tells you the minimum standard of life that you must comply with. No, rather be filled with the Spirit. Let him guide you through his word and sow every opportunity you can. Sow into eternal life. You have to think, I'm not going to give in to that temptation. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do the thing that God would want. And in this moment, I'm going to take this little scenario. I'm going to take this situation and I'm planting it. I'm sowing it in faith that I am making an investment in the bank of heaven. In faith that I will reap a harvest. Now, that harvest, it may be in eternity. Or it may be that God is able to bring you into some calling or some activity or just something brilliant. And it's only made possible in some mysterious way because you showed yourself to be faithful in that moment. But it is sowing and reaping in personal holiness. And then the third area for sowing and reaping is just that whole area of doing good to others. Verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, that's church. I'm sure you get the idea, right? Sowing, reaping. Just look for opportunities to bless people. Bless people. Not because you have to, but because it's an investment of faith. And you sow that good work, you sow that act of kindness, and you will reap a harvest for the kingdom of God, sowing and reaping. So we can make Grace Church and all our sort of three sites, one church together. We can be a truly grace-filled church. You know what? I think we're well on the way. I love this church. I love being a part of it. And I am so proud of us all. Because I see every single week, I see evidence of God's grace outworking through people's lives as we touch each other's lives. And it is brilliant. Fantastic. But this is how we stay and become even more a grace-filled church, keeping in step with the Spirit, having a right godly perspective on ourselves, sharing one another's burdens, having a sowing and reaping culture. Now, Paul finishes his letter at the end of this chapter with really just one statement, which he writes in his own handwriting, kind of with pen, and perhaps it's the whole key to being a grace-filled church. Because he says, in effect, I'll add it as a fifth kind of point, but it's so important, isn't it? Don't ever get tired of the cross of Christ. And he kind of says it in verse 14. He says this. He says, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this church, Grace Church, we're not about meetings, actually. We're not about programs. We're not about courses. And also, we're not the best people in Midhurst. We're not the ones who were good enough for God. We're not the ones who were clever enough to choose him. We are simply those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus through his death on the cross. We are people saved by grace, living by grace. And so we're not about meetings and programs. We are about keeping our eyes on Jesus. About remembering the cross. About remembering that we are who we are because of him. And then giving ourselves in worship to God. Tell you what, why don't we do that? I'd like to do that first. I then think we have an opportunity just to pray for each other. Yeah, we've got time. Can we sing a quick song? Because I'd like to put our focus on Jesus first. Why don't we stand together? And I'm just going to pray. We're going to focus on Jesus. And then we're just going to pray after that. And then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your wonderful, amazing grace that you have lavished upon us. That we are your people, Lord. There was nothing to within ourselves to commend us to you. But out of your great love, you stepped down, you stepped into this world, and you went to the cross, and you died so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be clothed in righteousness, so that we might be adopted into your family, able to be united with you, able to be united with Jesus, able to be united with each other as brother and sister in Christ. Lord, we so thank you for your grace. Lord, we want to build this church upon the foundations of your grace. Lord, would you help us? Lord, would you show us? Would you open our eyes? Would you birth faith within us? Lord, faith that shows that we can dance to a different tune this world dances to. I don't get it. Even looking into religion, they just see law. But we found your grace. And we're undone by it. We love it. Help us, O God, to be a grace-filled community of your people together. Build us, equip us, shape us. More than anything, dwell within us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name.